Go this morning, if you would turn to Matthew 13. That will be the first passage we're going to be looking at as we continue our Sunday school class on honest evangelism. And we have a beautiful day. Praise the Lord. It's the first Sunday, I think, in about 4 months I haven't brought my umbrella to church. And so it's good to have a beautiful Lord's Day, beautiful spring day, and praise His name for all the blessings that we've had already. Before I pray, just a little bit of an introduction. We're looking at Rico Tice's book, Honest Evangelism, and we're looking at how we might be more faithful and more effective in proclaiming the gospel, and we hope we're learning a lot of good lessons, and there's more to learn. Our Sunday school semester will end on May 20. We'll take our summer break after that, and then come back after Labor Day to begin again. So we have a few more weeks left in this subject, and we're talking about motives for evangelism. I'm going to finish that discussion, and then we'll get into the next chapter of the book, I'm going to cover today chapter 4, What Must I Remember? So if you've got your book or you're reading along with us, today's topic in the balance of our time will be chapter 4. But we want to keep talking about motives and discuss that final motive. And we'll do that after I lead us in prayer. So let's do that and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, thank you for this good day. We give you praise for the beauty of nature. And it reminds us of how beautiful you are, how powerful, how loving, and how benevolent you are to us. And we thank you, Father, for the joy that on this Lord's Day you've brought us together to sing your praises and to hear your word proclaimed and to meet with you and to be blessed in every way. And we just thank you so much for all the riches we have in Christ. And we pray that you'll bless our worship today and our minds, that they will be conformed to the mind of Christ, and that our will can be bent toward you and doing your will, that we would pray with our Lord that not our will, but your will be done. And bless this time together as we think about being more faithful witnesses for you, that what we uncover this morning would be practical and be put at work even this week as we live for you. And thank you again for the joy of being a church family and these moments we share. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now let me see if you remember what the motives are. What was the number one motive for us proclaiming the gospel? Do you remember what that was? Somebody needs to bail me out or I'm going to lose all my self-esteem here. Yeah, the glory of God. Number one motive is the glory of God, and that just happens to be the motive for all things. We do what we do for the glory of God. And you remember the first question in the catechism, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And I appreciate Dr. Piper's take on that. What is the chief end of God, he says? To glorify Himself and enjoy Himself forever. And that's a good thing, and we get to share in the glorifying of God by speaking of the name of Christ. Then the second motive, do you remember that one? We talked about that last week for a little bit of time. What's that second motive? What happens after we die for those who know Christ? Now you know the answer to that question. We're gonna just go back to the basics here. What happens to the believer at death? Yeah, where do we go? Yeah, heaven, the glory of heaven. We want to take people with us. We want glories of heaven to be experienced by as many people as we can. You know, we don't want to go alone. We want people to know abundant life now and to know eternal life then. And so that picture of heaven is a moving picture, the promise that life will go on eternally in the presence of Christ, and that's a motive. Now, we come to the third today, which is the reality of judgment, the reality of hell. And that's why I've asked you to open your Bibles to Matthew 13, and as you're finding that, just a couple of preliminary comments. Mr. Ty says that despite the world's reluctance to speak of death and dying, the Bible always tells the truth, okay? The Bible always tells the truth about what happens at the end of life. And there are two passages to write down. The first is Psalm 90, verse 12. And here the psalmist says that the prayer is, teach us, O Lord, to number our days. Teach us, O Lord, to number our days. So even the righteous live their lives in view of death. And someone has well said that as a Christian, you're really not prepared to live for Christ until you're ready to die. You're really not free to live until you're ready to die. And maybe you should think about that and work on that over lunch today. But here the psalmist says that we want the Lord to teach us to live in the light of the reality that this life as we know it will come to an end. And then Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and afterwards the judgment of God. And so the Bible knows of two ages, this present age and the age to come. And when this present age is over, the new age comes. And so we live and we die. And that's as simple as it is. You live and then you die. That's going to happen to everybody. And then the judgment. And of course, for those of us who know Christ, our Lord has taken our judgment for us. And there's no fear in that. But for those who don't know Christ, there is, as Paul says, the certainty, the certain expectation of judgment. And that's what we want to look at. And so let's turn to the word of Jesus in Matthew 13. And he's giving a parable here. And this will be Matthew 13, 37. I haven't actually done this. I've heard it quoted many times, and so I guess it must be true. But if you were to look at the number of verses where Jesus speaks of heaven and compare them with the number of verses that Jesus speaks of hell, I've been told that he says more about hell than he does heaven. And so if we're going to embrace what Jesus says, we need to believe not only what he says about heaven, but also what he says about judgment. And here's a parable, verse 37, and he answered them and said, the one who sows, and this he's explaining the parable of the mustard seed and the tares, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Now here's the part to really pay attention to. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. Now remember, there are two ages, right? This age and the age to come. So at the end of this age, there's going to be a burning, okay? Verse 41, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now let me show you something that you might not have recognized. In Philippians 4, Paul speaks of the same thing, but from the perspective of the redeemed. The Lord comes, okay? The coming of the Lord. The Son of Man gathers his elect from the four winds. The trumpet sounds. The dead in Christ rise first. Then we who are alive are caught up together with them in the clouds. Now, simultaneous to that event, here Jesus is describing it from the perspective of those who don't know Christ. On that same day that Jesus comes, the Son of Man gathers out of his kingdom all those who don't believe in Christ. And they are judged. And then, verse 42, cast into the furnace. Judgment. Now, that's what Jesus taught. And I know you have no problem with that, but out in the world, if someone doesn't like that, that's not our problem. They need to talk to Jesus about that. This is what he said. I mean, this isn't what the church thought up. This isn't what some theologian came up with. This is the word of Christ. They are in red, the words of Jesus. And we should not be ashamed of the words of Christ. Now, with that in mind, I want you to read another passage from Revelation 20. Again, describing the exact same moment from a little bit different perspective. Revelation 20, and I'll begin reading, I think, at verse 7 is where I want to start. Yeah, verse 7. And I'm going to trust that you remember our long Sunday school treatment of the book of the Revelation a while ago, and we taught that in our ladies' Bible study, so I won't go back and give you all the context here. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. And of course, this is describing what's going to happen at the end of the gospel age. That is, at the end of this age, what's going to happen? Satan is going to be unbound. And he is going to really, really be upset at the church and the gospel. He will gather the nations against the church. That's verses 8 and 9. Then, verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Then there's this judgment, verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, that is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So this is a description of Christ judging those who don't believe and throwing them into the lake of fire. So again, it is the same event Jesus is speaking of in Matthew 13, but from John's apocalyptic perspective. The point is this. There are four takeaways here when you look at what the Bible says. Number one, hell is real. It exists. It absolutely exists. It's not a metaphor. Hell is real. Secondly, it is a place of suffering. And that's why the images of burning and a lake of fire are used, because it is a place of torment and suffering, and well-deserved torment and suffering. And the third thing is, it is final. Okay, once this age ends, there are no more chances. Once you die, Hebrews 9:27, you are judged. All right, there is no purgatory. You know, we reject that. That's not a biblical teaching. There's no second chance after death. We don't believe in post-mortem salvation or the chance of post-mortem redemption. We don't believe in that. And when you die, that's it. And then you're either in heaven or hell, and that's the way it is for all eternity. And then fourth, it is deserved. It is deserved. No one will be in hell who did not deserve to be there. Now, with that in view, if we love people, we will warn them. Now, that's the point that Mr. Tice is making. Christ loved people, and so he spoke openly of hell and judgment. He was moved by love to tell the truth. And just think about that. Love moves me to be honest. All right? And it certainly moves me to be honest about things that really matter. Okay? I want to give you an illustration. I've actually used this before, and Mr. Tice uses it, and I want to just read it the way he has used it here. This is on page 38. Many of you will remember or know the name Penn Jillette of Penn and Teller. Yeah, Penn and Teller. And there are two magicians, and you know, Penn speaks and Teller doesn't speak, and they're really fascinating. And Penn Jillette is a very intelligent, he's the big one, the tall one, very intelligent man, one of the best magicians in the world, really. And he's an atheist. And he said something once that's making the rounds, and it appears in this book, because what he said is really good. And it makes this point for us that if we really love people, we will warn them, okay? Here's something, this is a quote from Penn Jillette, who apparently, the way I heard the story was, at the end of one of his shows in Las Vegas, a believer came to him and wanted to talk to him about salvation, okay? And so here's Jillette's response to that. I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to heaven or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would be socially awkward, how much do you have to hate someone not to proselytize? I mean, if I believed beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that a truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point at which I tackle you, and this is more important than that. So here's an atheist saying, you know, if you don't evangelize, that's hatred. And I appreciate his insight and his honesty there. He's someone we could talk to. He's not going to reject us out of hand because we're trying to persuade. And I appreciate that kind of intellectual honesty from an atheist. And so what Mr. Tye says, therefore, is that we cannot afford to live lives as functional atheists. All right? Now just think about that statement. There are no atheists in here, but we often live the lives, or maybe sections of our lives are lived as functional atheists. And one of those areas, and we're not talking about Christ, we're not talking about judgment. You see that? And I think that's a profound and very convicting point. We don't want to live like atheists. We believe that it is appointed unto man once to die, and so we're going to find every opportunity we can to tactfully and graciously and winsomely and lovingly warn people about the fate that awaits those who don't believe in Christ. And so therefore we must love people enough, Ty says, we must love them enough to risk rejection in order to speak to them about Jesus and warn them about hell. So there's a motive because it's real. And I would add to that, that goes also for matters of sin, that we should love them enough to speak the truth about matters of sin as well. You know, the world might say that if we call a certain activity a sin, that that's hatred. But really, it's love. Now, again, we don't recklessly speak of their sins. We speak with broken hearts. We don't recklessly speak of hell. We speak of hell with a broken heart. We are one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And when we talk about sins, we don't talk about sins from a self-righteous perspective. We talk about sins as a sinner. But we need to tell the truth. Because if you don't tell the truth, you don't love. So love tells the truth about things that matter. And it matters. Heaven and hell really matter. And so because of the reality of heaven and hell, we should tell the truth. Now, let me see if you have any questions about that before we shift gears and go to chapter 4. Anything about the glory of God or the reality of heaven or the reality of judgment as a motive for doing evangelism? Yes, Andy. Who's counting, Rand? Who's counting? Yes. Right. Yeah, good. Thank you. And let's clarify that. That often confuses people, okay? Even in what I just read. When the Bible speaks of judgment, it speaks of a general judgment. Okay, there's a general resurrection of the dead when Christ comes. And that resurrection will be involving both believers and unbelievers. Everyone's raised from the dead to be judged. And all will stand before the judge, okay? And all will be judged on the basis of their works. Now, that's the clear teaching of Scripture, okay? Now, for the believer and the unbeliever, there will be different realities at play. For the unbeliever, they will stand alone before God. And the record of their life will speak for them, and it will be found wanting. Because their righteous deeds, even their noble deeds that served humanity well, will be rejected as filthy rags. And they will be alone under the wrath of God. When your name is called, when my name is called, the record of Christ's righteousness has been written in my place. Does that make sense? So the books are open, and he, you know, the Lord thumbs through, and I'm not trying to be funny, but just think he thumbs through the alphabet, comes down to Andy Trent. And there's Christ's name there for you, and all of Christ's righteousness. And that's what it means to be justified. And so he says, welcome into my kingdom. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You see that? So everybody gets judged on the basis of their works, and the believer is judged on the basis of Christ's works, not our own. The unbeliever stands alone with no mediator, no Savior, no Redeemer, no clothing in Christ's righteousness. Now, does that help some? Yeah, that's a really, really good question, and it's often confusing when we read about being judged by works, but that's a general statement that it is salvation by works, okay? It's always been salvation by works, all right? And the glory of the gospel is Christ comes and he performs the works that satisfy God's righteousness for us. That's the miracle of justification. His works count for me. And my bad works counted for him, and he was crucified for me, and I was given life in exchange. So on Judgment Day, we have nothing to fear. When my name is called, Jesus answers. And when your name is called, Jesus answers. That's pretty good news. Yeah. Our sins have been buried in the sea of his mercy, never to be recalled again. There's no movie that's going to play, you know, Andy Trent from day one. No. That movie has been immersed in the blood of Christ. It's gone. It's the movie of Christ's life. It's going to play in your place. Does that make sense? All right. Now, have we had any good Christians here? Someone would have shouted hallelujah by now, but that's okay. We're just real cool Presbyterians, you know how that goes. So. Thank you, Andy. That's a great question. Others? Other questions? Okay, let's talk about now chapter 4. What must I remember as we share the gospel? There's some things we must remember. Now, we'll just by the way, so you'll know what we're going to do, no matter where I get to today, and I'm sure that was bad English, wherever I arrive today as a stopping point, next week we're going to cover chapter 6, which is Be Yourself. So if you're reading ahead, we're going to do a little leapfrog and do chapter 6, so just be aware of that. But I'm going to start chapter 4 today. What must I remember as I share the gospel? And Mr. Tice has three truths that we want to think about. And the first one is God's sovereignty, okay? Now, just a little plug for a book. If you want a book to read, and I've mentioned this before, that probably is the best thing ever written on evangelism, probably, is J.I. Packer's book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. It's like everything Packer writes. It's a grand slam home run. And I've referred to that book all throughout my ministry. So if you don't have that little paperback, J.I. Packer, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, and that will take this point further than we're going to be able to go today. Nevertheless, we want to remember God's sovereignty. And Mr. Tice says, look at Acts 17 then to see this at work in evangelism. So Acts 17 is that monumental moment where the Apostle Paul is in Athens and he's talking about salvation to the Athenian philosophers. And he says some interesting things there as he presents the gospel in that very unique setting. Now, he's talking to pagan Gentiles, okay, which is kind of an oxymoron. Well, I mean, it's kind of a redundancy, I mean. He's talking to Gentile philosophers who don't know the Lord, obviously. And he says some things to them that are interesting. And we pick up the action in chapter 17, verses 24 through 26. He's talking to them and he says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life to all and breath to all things. Verse 26, and he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that, and notice the word that, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. Now, what is he saying there? Well, as Paul is evangelizing, he is depending upon, and he's also announcing God's sovereignty. So I want to quote now. Let me just kind of start quoting to get the right explanation here that Mr. Tice puts on this. Okay. Here's what Paul is saying. Your neighbor lives down your street because God put him there. Your colleague at work sits at the desk next to yours because God sat him there. That's what Paul is saying. He is sovereign. And so he's placed people on this globe where he wants them so that, verse 27, they would find God. And maybe you've never thought about that before. That's an amazing thing to think about. Verse 27 tells us why he has put people in the world where he has. What's going on in history is that God is reaching out to people so that they will reach out to him. All right, he's placing people where he wants them so that they might be under the influence of the gospel. Now, you know, his elective mercies are at play, right? And we recognize that. But remember, God is working through means. And so he is putting people in close proximity to those who have the gospel so that the gospel can be shared. So no one just happens to move in next door to you, you see, or just happens to sit next to you on the airplane. I mean, you know, Paul is saying all of that has been sovereignly ordained. And, you know, we've all had that experience. You know, you sit on the airplane and there's a seat next to you and you're hoping someone pleasant sits by and you're kind of judging people as they walk down the aisle toward you. Oh, not him, not her, not him, not her, you know. And this guy sits down next to you and he's a real scoundrel. And, you know, that's not an accident. Not at all. And your neighbor. So we depend on God's sovereignty. So think about your neighbors. Think about your co-workers and your friends and those people who play Little League with your children. And that guy in the bowling league, you know. And that, whatever you do, think about that. God has put them there so that they might hear the gospel. And that should move us to evangelize. Again, a final quote from him on page 50. It is no accident that you know the people you do. It is no accident that they're in your path. They need the gospel. You know the gospel. God wants them to hear the gospel. And that transforms how I look at my life. It makes it very exciting. All right, so just think about where the Lord sends you as his ambassador, where he has placed you, and how you might take advantage of those relationships you know. Years ago, and I always blank on the name, I want to say Oscar Thompson was a seminary professor at Southwestern Seminary where I went, and he wrote a book called Concentric Circles of Concern, which is still one of the best things out there on evangelism. It may not even be in print anymore. Again, I think it's Oscar Thompson. And Dr. Thompson made the point that when you look at Acts and how the gospel spread, he says you'll notice it spreads in concentric circles from relationship to relationship. Now, there was preaching. There's the preaching primary, and the establishment of church is primary. But in the secondary sense, it's moving out in relational circles from home to this home, from neighbor to that neighbor, from worker to co-worker, concentric circles of concern. And that's a beautiful image of the transmission of the gospel by those of us who know Christ. And we trust God sovereignly to put people in our lives. And so all the little children on your child's team and their families are there for a reason. Think about that. Everybody lives on your street there for a reason. See, there are no accidents. We believe in God's sovereignty in a very big way. He is sovereign over everything. And then that makes life exciting, as Rico says. Okay? Question about that or a comment? Fred. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. You know, that's a great point because Paul says to the Corinthians, some plant and some water, and others reap the harvest. And that's the way it is. And sometimes a person comes to Christ through repeated exposure to the gospel, not just, you know, we think of the immediate conversion. That's kind of the one that gets all the attention. It's probably not the norm, right? The norm is probably repeated exposures where the Spirit of God is progressively opening someone's eyes to the truth of Christ. And so we don't know what part we're playing. And that's a really good word that we want to take advantage, even if we don't see any fruit, that, you know, that word. Or maybe it can't be a word. Maybe it has to be love. Maybe it has to be some action that shows them the love of Christ. And that's the tool God uses to begin to soften that heart or melt that cold, stony heart in evangelism. So thank you. Good, good point there. Uh-huh. Darren? Yeah.
The part where I think that picture breaks down is that a tool normally we think of in human life as an inanimate object that is worn out, although that's accurate too, in its use. But here the surgeon loves the tool by using it, matures the tool us by using it, and improves the tool.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a wonderful point. What you hear, Darren, you know, we talk about God using us as tools for evangelism or instruments, but don't push that metaphor too far. We're not inanimate objects like a wrench. We're living instruments, and we're improving and growing along the way. So my witness gets better. You see, my confidence grows. My ability to deal and interact with people at a gospel level gets better with time. Right? So we grow in our ability to talk openly about Christ, and the fear factor begins to diminish, doesn't it? And there's more confidence in the gospel. So we're living instruments, not some wrench, you know, or some scalpel. We're alive, and the Lord is using His Spirit to transform us. Thank you. Very good. Good, good point. All right, let's make another one. Another thing that we need to remember, in addition to God's sovereignty, God's grace. All right? We need to think about God's grace. In Romans 8 and in Galatians, Paul makes this beautiful point. In fact, this becomes one of the key components in salvation, that we are adopted in Christ. All right, so we're going to talk for a moment about who you are, who I am. And the word is we are adopted children. Okay, adopted. So that's a beautiful metaphor. Okay, well then, with that in view, I want to read to you an illustration that Rico gives here that's very provocative, but based on Hosea. Here's what he says. Let me take you back to the spring of 2011. In the UK, it was royal wedding time. Prince William, second in line to the throne, was about to get married. You and I know that William had found a bride, Kate Middleton, at his university. But imagine that he had gone about finding a wife rather differently. Imagine that the day before his wedding, he had gone down to Soho. Now, that would not be a nice place in England, okay. Gone down to Soho and gone into one of the brothels there and found a woman who had sold herself into prostitution. And she did so because she wanted the money and who was now living in a filthy, sleazy bedroom. And he had taken her by the hand and got down on one knee and said, I want to marry you, and I will not take no for an answer. Imagine that he had set the date, given her a choice of any wedding dress she wanted, and then when the big day arrived, he had taken her to Westminster Abbey and said, she is my wife. She's part of the royal family now. She will inherit all that I will inherit. Treat her as what she is, royalty. And then he says, that would, of course, never happen, except that it has. It has happened. The Bible says that we are adopted children of God with Jesus as our brother, and that we are the bride of God with Jesus as our bridegroom. And that's the story of Hosea, who was commanded by God to go find a woman of ill repute and marry her. And be faithful to her, even though she was not faithful at all. And that's the picture of God's love that adopts the filthy and saves them. It's the picture of enormous grace, infinite grace for those that are unworthy. So that fact then, as Ty says, has to be at the core of how we see ourselves. So the way we view ourselves has a lot to do with whether we evangelize or not. And I'll try to make that connection. We are the adopted, graced children of God, and that means no condemnation in Christ. It means He is always working out everything for our good. It means that we can never be separated from our Father's love, and that when He looks at us, He sees His child. All of that's inherent in this notion of being adopted. Then he says, rather than being driven by the need for approval or love from others, we're free to love others by sharing the gospel with them. So he's making the connection that if I find my security, and I would even say if I find my identity in being the adopted child of God, then I don't need the approval of men. I really don't need the love of men. And that liberates me to tell the truth. All right? Because what keeps us from sharing the gospel is fear that they might reject us or might think ill of us or might think we're strange or something. But if I know who I am in Christ, then I'm liberated from that. And, you know, their opinion really isn't that big a deal to me because my Father has adopted me and His opinion is the only one that matters. So I'm not at the tyranny of other people's opinions and I'm free to tell the truth. So we must remember that we've been deeply loved by the Father, and then we can, with freedom, speak graciously but clearly about our Savior. So remember who you are and how you came to be who you are, the adopted child of God. Think about God's grace in your heart. Now, let's work with that for a moment. Any questions or observations about that? Point about God's grace. Yes, okay. Yeah, that is the gospel. Yeah, is that we've been adopted. Yep, that's right. Yeah, I mean, we speak in terms of this relationship that God has established with me through Christ. He has changed my heart. He has put His love in me that makes me love Him back. He is my Father, but my adopted Father. And it's that word adopted that points to everything that God did in Christ to make the adoption possible. He paid for my sins. You know, you think back about... you know, you might not know this, but some of the rules of first century Roman adoption. Most adoptions were of adults, by the way, in the Roman Empire. You think of adopting an infant. Most of the time, you were adopting big people. And one of the rules of Roman adoption is if you adopted a big person, you paid off all their debts. I mean, you went down to the bank, you paid off their chariot, their student loans, and all, whatever it was, their gambling debts or whatever it may have been, You pay off their debts and then you bring them into your home and you write their name in the will as a joint heir with your natural children. And so that image works real well. As Paul uses that word adoption, you can see Christ paying our debt, Christ sharing His wealth with us and inviting us to the King's table as if we really belong there. And that is the gospel. What God has done in Christ to bring me into His family. And we can certainly say, this happened to me. It happened to me. And it can happen to you, Yeah, that's the gospel. Other comments about that? All right, good. Then we got a couple of minutes to look at the last one, which is God's power. We remember God's sovereignty, God's grace, and now God's power. Now, this is going to make you feel real good, okay? This will be worth the price of admission. Many times we're afraid to share the gospel because we're afraid we will not be successful, that it won't work, that we might not get things exactly right. And I'm here to tell you, you don't have to worry about that, all right? You do not have to worry about that. Mr. Ty says, we will never make someone come to faith in Christ. Our witness will never be good enough to win someone. Now, that may be a bit counterintuitive, but it's liberating Again, let me quote him, and he'll say it better than I can say it. If you feel that way, you're right, he says. Your evangelism is never going to be good enough to win someone to Christ. But here's the thing, it doesn't have to be. That's not your job. When it comes to witnessing, the most liberating truth is to realize what our job is and what God's job is. And then he references a passage that I only have time to read it to you from 2 Corinthians 4. And just listen to this. The God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they cannot come to see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in Christ. Now, that's a mouthful, right? But here's what he is saying. And those of you in the sciences, and particularly in space, will get a load of this, I'm sure. What he's saying here, what Paul is driving at, the power that God used to create the universe, when he said, "Let there be light," is the power God uses to bring the lost into the kingdom. So when you were saved, the immense power God released when he spoke his word and said, "Let there be light," that power is at work and has been at work in your heart to bring you to salvation. It's about the power of God. It's not about how correct I am at every point. It's not about me securing a convert, you know, or doing anything with perfection. It's about God's power that converts. God's power brings a person to salvation. Our job is merely, and I say merely in quotation marks, I don't mean that in a diminutive sense, but our job is to communicate, is to share the truth, but it is the power of God that raises the dead. So he has made light shine in our hearts. God did that. So it doesn't depend on me. I can't convert someone. I can't convince someone. And I don't have to live in fear that if I don't get everything exactly right, that their soul will be imperiled. There is no perfect witness. There is no perfect evangelist. There's no perfect sermon. No perfect teaching. But God blesses it, see. And that gives us great confidence. The illustration he uses is from this woman named Lydia. And this is in, we don't have time, and I'm going to be punctual today. But at Acts 16, Paul is preaching, and there's a woman named Lydia. And she's a wealthy entrepreneur, and she's a seller of fabrics. And writer of the Acts, Luke, who's Paul's traveling companion, says that Paul was speaking, and here's the language. He says, "And the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to the things that Paul was speaking." And there's how every person comes into the kingdom. The Lord opens their heart. It wasn't Paul. As good as he was, it wasn't Paul. The Lord opened her heart. And so our confidence is in the power of God. And so we focus on communication. We want to communicate the truth. And we want to communicate as much of the truth as we can in any gospel setting. And trust the power of God to raise the dead. And if nothing happens, we praise his name. We have not failed. If we get the message out, we've done our job. We trust the power of God. He converts. He recreates, not us. So God's sovereignty, God's grace, God's power, keep that in mind. And we'll start getting a little more courageous as we talk about Christ. Comments or questions about anything so far today? Yes, I'll go here, then I'll come back to John. Uh-huh. Right. Right, yeah. Yeah.
So when you try to talk to them about something, they hear all the words. They don't really
Yeah.
Because they don't have the understanding. You know, they don't have the definition, the correct definition.
That's right.
They
yeah.
just hear the language that they sometimes hear, but they don't really apply it to their lives. They're just
yeah.
they're Christians in name only, but they're really not believers. When you try to talk to them, it's like you're talking to somebody who's just going, yeah, yeah.
Yeah. And what Amy's saying is that, you know, very, very few of us are going to be, you know, going nose to nose with an atheist. But we're living in the Bible Belt when everybody knows the language, but they don't know the definitions of the words. And so we can talk about sin and redemption, and people go, yeah, yeah, sure. So I think what she's saying, and I think this is a good piece of advice, is that in our witnessing, we have to define terms. What is sin? What is redemption? What does it mean that Christ was the atoning sacrifice, you know? So we have to be very deliberate that we're using biblical definitions of words that they know because they live in the Bible Belt. And again, I think that's why a lot of people who've ministered outside the Bible Belt, when they come back, they say, man, this is a tough place to share the gospel because everybody knows the language, right? And they become hardened to that. It's like the burned over district in New England after the Great Awakenings there. So that's a good point. We need to redefine terms biblically. John, I saw your hand. We'll get that before we go. Yeah, I do know what you mean, yeah, yeah, and that raises, you know, something that's actually been on my mind that we need to recycle in Sunday school, which is the whole notion of how God guides us, how does the Spirit work, and that's a big question, it's an important question, but my thing is this, I want to be ready, I don't think we need to wait for some prompting before we, you know, we shouldn't expect the Lord to always prompt us to obey. You know, we need to have our hearts trained to obey so that I'm taking advantage of an opportunity. And, you know, when you do that, you're always doing the will of the Lord. Anytime you talk about Christ, you're doing His will. So I don't need to wait for some subjective confirmation, you know, to make sure it's okay to do something. No, my heart needs to be trained to obey. And I'm commanded to talk of Christ. You'll never make a mistake talking about Christ. I mean, you can certainly do it wrong. You can be overly aggressive and self-righteous. Yeah, we can mess it up. But the opportunity to share the gospel, you know, when we see it, we need to jump. You know, we need to be ready. And that, you know, that's why, you know, Peter says, be ready. Be ready to give an answer. You're ready. You're ready. And so when someone walks across your pathway, the door is open, you're ready. You trust God to open doors, right? And when that door is open, you go, right? You're always doing that. I mean, you're always doing it right when you do that. Uh-huh. Yes, uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah. The picture, and this goes back to John's point too. I forgot the verse. I'm having a senior moment. But in Acts, they go out conversing the gospel. I mean, you know, in the image there is it's just what I do. You know, it's just part of my life. I've been changed. So I'm never off duty. You know, I just go out conversing, you know. And that's the picture. It's more of a normal, natural thing we do. We're talking about the one we love, you know. And so it's not forced. It's a natural thing. Yeah, thank you. Good points. Good questions. Well, appreciate your conversation today. Enjoy some fellowship. See you back here at 10:30.